Well, starting new churches has always been close to our hearts. Our first church was in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and that was a new church plant. Then we moved to Montana, and in that church there, we planted a church out of that church in Bozeman and got a group of 50 of our people with some leaders and hived off and got a new thing going just down the road. And then while I was in South Dakota up here at Huron, I was on this district's church multiplication team, met at the district office in the Twin Cities often, and one day we interviewed a young pastor by the name of Shell Bays, and we said, we want to start a church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And so we commissioned him and Mercy Church to get going, and I was glad to be in on the ground floor of that one. And then while out in Oregon recently, a new church was planted out of the church that I was serving there in Roseburg. So all I've been saying along the way, whether I was pastoring or helping, I've just been saying whenever to whoever, however I can be helpful, that's what I want to do. And lately it's been with providing transitional services to Alliance churches and doing some pulpit supply, like today. I think I heard that Billy Graham was helpful here in Sioux Falls once upon a time, like in the late 1980s. Does that ring a bell with others that he was here for a crusade? True? Yeah. Yeah? Okay. Yeah. And around that same time, he must have been on a tour of the upper Midwest and the West, because about that same time, those same years, the late 80s, he came to our town, Cheyenne, Wyoming. And it was one of the great honors of our lives to be seated on the platform with him and with his team in the middle of the Frontier Days Arena the crusade that was held there. And they asked me to read the scripture, and then Associate Evangelist Ralph Bell prayed, and then Billy preached. And we made a great team there, you know. And I just sat right there where I could watch him, and he was just in front of me, and I could see where he could turn the laminated pages on his script one by one, just going through that and watching the people. And it appeared to me that at one point he just stopped preaching and gave the invitation, and crowds of people came forward to give their lives to Christ, to put their trust in Christ. And as we were introduced to Billy in the ready room before going out, Paulette had the audacity to ask him to autograph her Bible. So she did, and he was such a gracious, charming Southern gentleman, and what a pleasure that was. And now we are glad to hear this week that Billy Graham has passed into the eternal presence of his Lord and Savior, and that he is finally home after 99 years of helpfulness and usefulness on this planet. Extremely useful, we would say, to the kingdom of God, wouldn't you? My question today is, does God love Billy Graham more than he loves you? Or does God love you and I just as much as he loved and loves Billy Graham? No matter how, I don't like to throw up quotation marks, you know, but no matter how useful you and I might or may have been or will be to the kingdom of God, well, how do we find an answer to this? Did you ever, like I did a long time ago, get a petunia or a daisy or something like that? If I had some girl in mind, I would go, you know, you'd just excruciatingly do violence to these flower petals, but she loves me, you know. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. Do you ever do that? You know what I'm talking about? She loves me not, you know. And did we really think that our future was determined by how many petals were on that daisy? You know, and is that how we discerned whether somebody loves me or not? Do we ever do that to God? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Does he or doesn't he? How do you determine that? Are there times in our lives when God does or doesn't love us as much as at other times in our lives? And especially today, when we either are or aren't being useful to him. There was a song that meant a lot to me quite a while ago by Audrey Meyer, 1964. It said, "To be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray. To be used of God, to show someone the way. I long so much to feel the touch of his consuming fire. To be used of God is my desire." Yet nowadays, maybe we don't want to feel that we're being used. By others, certainly, but how about by God? And while we're thinking of it, what kind of God uses people? Because we've grown very wary of any kind of abuse, right? We should. So let's talk today about usefulness. Did your mother or your father ever tell you, "Hey, go make yourself useful"? Don't just sit there. Go make yourself useful. And then one of my favorite golf commentators, he actually does just little clips on the sports highlights, but some golfer hits a really good shot, and he says, "Useful shot, useful." He tries to sound Scottish. I know I didn't, okay. I have really appreciated being able to be here and to be in on Craig's preaching. And I'm actually carrying on from Craig's message back in January from Acts chapter 20, which rang a bell, got me going. It included this passage. Turn with me or watch Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. Life of Paul. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." Remember this? "When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents.'" Verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance," like Billy Graham loved to say, "and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Verse 24. "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Part of what was and is striking to me about that passage is the use of the word "helpful" in verse 20, and attaching this concept to my life worth in verse 24, and then linking that to the completion of Paul's task and thinking about mine. And I wanted to get you thinking about yours too. Having preached here myself many Sundays back in the day, that was the first part of 2015, for 7 months, the transition that I was here for. Do you remember? I don't expect you to, but I tried to reinforce the core values of the church at that time, and they were belong, question, share, and grow. And I did, and I still do appreciate the value of questioning. I come to the Bible with lots of questions all the time. For example, as we age, I shouldn't include you in this, as I age, what is the worth of our lives when we're not as useful as we might have been before? Personally, during what amounts to semi-retirement, waiting and working on any further assignments, there's one kind of in the mix for a couple months down the road maybe, but what does God my Father think of me now? You remember that commercial for some phone company? You know, where the guy's wandering around and says, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Father, what do you think of me now? Do you see me now?" Has anyone seen the insurance commercial featuring former NFL quarterback Peyton Manning, where he tells the songwriter that he has composed a new song about financial planning and retirement? Of course, he's no longer playing. And country singer Brad Paisley says, "That's funny, Peyton. but those lyrics sounds like the song's all about you. And Peyton couldn't quite see it. No, no, it's about retirement. So I'm trying hard not to be all about me in this talk. But now I can relate better to others in similar stations of life and similar situations, which, wow, there are quite a few of these. It's not just retirement or old age, but any other situations in which we question our usefulness. We start by asking, what did the Lord think of Paul then in Acts 20 and beyond? For all intents and purposes, Paul didn't know if maybe he was already done as he was leaving the elders behind there on that beach near Ephesus. He bid his farewell to the Ephesian leaders, and he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem to deliver funds that were raised for the relief of the poor church back there. Imagine that. The mothership, the original Christians. Now they were on the receiving end of the churches that had been planted all over the known world. And he hoped he could still get to Rome someday, all for the purpose of completing the task that was given him by Jesus, testifying to the good news of God's grace, which you think you could do whether you were employed to do so or not, right? We could still do that, even if we're not being paid. But at this point, Paul really didn't know how close he was to finishing his race. Let's fast forward to a couple of other places in his life. As Craig continues in the book of Acts, spoiler alert, he will come to Acts chapter 28 when Paul indeed comes to Rome as a prisoner. Maybe he wasn't exactly like he was hoping. And he's under house arrest there in Acts 28, verse 30 and 31. Incidentally, by the way, our daughter Tricia, who is teaching up there in the Czech Republic, just visited Rome because of a couple of friends of hers from Wyoming that went on vacation. Hey, Tricia, come down and join us. Okay. So she took some pictures and went some places. And Scott, our son, came over and dialed up, so we could look at Rome to see where he had been previously and where Tricia was. And really close to the Colosseum, Scott says, and that's the Mamertine prison, the ruins of it. And that's where people think Paul might have been incarcerated for at least part of the time. We just saw that. She was just there. And here we are in Acts chapter 28, verse 30. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Was he still being useful and helpful? Was he still in the process of completing his task of testifying to the good news of the grace of God? What did the Lord think of him while Paul was confined? He's not exploring all the territory that he had previously. The scale is much smaller. But was there still influence? Possibly a ripple effect of those he taught teaching others? Well, isn't that just exactly the principle that he taught young Timothy while Paul was in jail? And he wrote to Timothy, his young apprentice who had been accompanying him all around the known world. Surely Paul must have thought his days were numbered. An unfinished task lay before him wherever he could. Who would take it up? So as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you now entrust, pass it on, to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." You see the four generations of teaching and sharing the good news. Paul, Timothy, teach others who will be qualified to teach still others. And that's how it goes through the generations and throughout the world. And it actually makes me remember growing up in our little church in Wisconsin. One of my earliest memories is Sunday school in the furnace room for the little kids. And I wonder if Mrs. Olson ever found out what happened to that farm kid. Did she or do you ever wonder how useful you are? Maybe it's just some small thing that you're doing, or maybe how the small children you are teaching will turn out. To you, we say what Paul must have said to himself and to Timothy, carry on. You never know how you're being helpful or to who. In Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul said to all the Hebrew folks, along the same vein, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. You never know what little angels you're reaching or raising. Meanwhile, there were others in the picture, not just Timothy. According to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13, just later, in what may have been Paul's last letter, among others who were mentioned or who remained on mission, we see people like Crescens, Titus, Luke, faithful doctor Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus. You know, I've always wondered about the teamwork in the New Testament and would have loved to have done a thesis or something or a dissertation on the team that Paul assembled and how he led them. Oh, that'd be fascinating. But what was going on behind the scenes everywhere? I guess that's why heaven has to take so long. We'll have plenty of time to catch up on all of their stories. But just a glimpse here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So he's off the team. He's deserting. He didn't stay with the mission. He's off on his own. He had a greater love. On the other hand, we still have Crescens, who has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Those don't sound like desertions. It sounds like assignments. They're on mission. You got to get over there to where Yugoslavia used to be. And Titus received a letter of his own showing that, yeah, he's still on mission, taking care of people there in that other region of the former Yugoslavia across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Dr. Luke. Get Mark and bring him with you, Timothy, because he is, there's that word again, helpful to me in my ministry. I also sent Tychicus to Ephesus to kind of take my place there, carry on. When you come, I forgot my cloak with Carpus in Troas. Would you bring it? It's kind of cold and drafty here in this Roman jail, and it would really feel good. It's nice to know that we're not the only forgetful ones, you know. So would you bring, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I have a lot of time to read now, and I miss those. I'd love to read those again in the scripture. Is reading something that God says, I still love you, while you're just reading or sleeping or whatever the situation of life is? Notice what Paul says in particular about Mark. There's that word again, helpful. And when you think about it, is there anything better that you could say about somebody? You're helpful to me. You're helpful to me. Thank you. I appreciate that. Especially in Mark's case, you may recall some of his background as Craig has covered in the run-through of the book of Acts. He had previously deserted himself. He deserted Paul on Paul's first mission with his uncle Barnabas, Mark's uncle Barnabas, in Acts 13:13, and then that caused a split venture in Acts 15:39 after a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So Mark goes with his uncle Barnabas instead. But now Paul says, he's helpful to me. Wow, what happened? Proof, again, that things that go around tend to come around, I guess is how you say that. But he's back on the A team, shall we say, and he is singled out for his usefulness. Is there anything more damaging that we could say to somebody than, you're useless? You're useless. Oh, I hope you've never heard that. I hope you've never uttered that. Hopefully Paul did not say that to Mark before. If he did, he lived to regret it. And now he lives to appreciate Mark's helpfulness. What a turnaround. It's like, what did he think of him now? Has anything like this ever happened to you? Don't we always need to hold out hope and be givers of grace to everyone? Speaking also of faithful Dr. Luke, Paul's personal attending physician, he was probably, by the way, the man of Macedonia listed or just mentioned in Acts 16:9, who was added to the company at Troas there in the west shores of Turkey, and then took Paul across and introduced him to the Greek world. It's probably Luke. While we visited the scene of our first church, our first mission, back in Cheyenne in Wyoming this last fall, we took a little trip, saw some folks. While we were there, they told us, did you ever hear what happened to Joe? And we said, Joe? What? No. And Dr. Joe, our friend Dr. Joe, who was one of our guys in the church there and was always there, and you know, he was listening and learning and participating and helping to lead. But he was an Army Guard guy on the side. And so in his role as an Army Guard physician in Iraq for a year, and this was classified information for 10 years, he couldn't tell anybody, but now it's public, and they were saying, you know what his assignment was in Iraq for one full year? He was the personal physician for Saddam Hussein for a whole year. And they would meet and talk, and Joe would share the Lord and the gospel with him, and back and forth they'd talk. Our Joe did that? Yeah, yeah. So the principle goes on, doesn't it? Teach others who will teach others, and you never know who they might teach. Keep him alive for a year so he can go through the trials, and so that he could hear the word. And Joe testifying to God's grace. Wow. Let's come back to Paul and what he had to say as he concludes in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, where he says, I know, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. You know, what do they say about spilt milk? You can't get it back. You know, you use it. It's gone. It's over. It's poured out. Life is like that too. Paul says, this is what's happening to me, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, he's the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In Acts 20, back there on the beach near Ephesus, this is what Paul wanted to do. His purpose was to finish the race and complete his task. That was how he would continue to be helpful and useful. And now he sees the finish line approaching soon. But as he does, he appears to be feeling okay about it because he's fought a good fight, he kept the faith, he had been useful. But now he knows that, as the old mountain men used to say, he's about used up. You know, I saw that in some movie somewhere, but you're about used up, you know. What about those days remaining? While Paul was just languishing in this homebound jail, and he didn't get out or around much anymore, what did his commander-in-chief think about him at that stage? What did God think of Billy Graham in these last many years where he wasn't getting out anymore and wasn't saying much? Did he love him before more than he did then? Right here is where I want to say something very authoritative from Scripture. Not based on conjecture, my personal speculation. I do not wish this to be just about me, like Peyton Manning, or even something like, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on his magnet. I don't exactly have a scripture verse for you on that, you know. But how can we confidently say that no matter what your station in life is, that God still fervently loves you just the same? Even if you're not as useful or helpful as someone else at that time or your time previously. What does he think of you now? Can you see me now? Do you love me now? Here's where we often console ourselves with some pretty pious platitudes like, well, we can still pray. Well, certainly, and we can be usefully effective that way. Certainly that's true. Or we can say, we were once actively helpful. I put in my time. But how about now? Questions. How about us or others when we or they are incapacitated somehow by injury or illness? Does God love Lily just as much when she's in the hospital and recovering as, you know? Or whatever our condition is physically, What about Alzheimer's? Or by limitations, emotional ones, intellectual ones, financial ones? Does God love those who can give more than those who can't, or are smarter than others, or, you know? Or how about circumstances of isolation, or location, or vocation? What if you're just in a real small place somewhere? What if you're in a little church and not a mega church? Does God love mega church people better than little church people? Or location, maybe you're in some really remote place, and is God's love as strong there as the metropolitan areas? Or vocation, what if your calling is to do something rather than something else? Does God love one position better than another? Or by the timing of history or the duration of our life in this world, does God love people in the 2000s better because we're so technologically savvy and we can do all sorts of stuff and we can reach the world? Or does God love the simple people of the 1800s or 1700s or the 100s just as much with their limitations? Or does God love people who don't live very long or live a long time? Just questions? I think you know the answers. Or yes, let's just ask, what is God's view toward retired people? How does God, has God, and does God love each of them and us all the same? I mean, what kind of God do we imagine sometimes? Someone who's happier with Billy Graham than Joe Anonymous? Someone who is grading us on the curve and who will judge us unrighteously? No, he's the righteous judge. Will he judge us according to how we were more useful to him than another? Haven't we all tried hard to agree to the concept that God is not as concerned with our performance as he is with our person? God loves us, who we are, how he made us. It's not about our performance, it's about our person. We say that often. Yet, isn't it easy to get on some kind of performance track as we try to judge our life worth? Or worse yet, try to judge someone else's value. Feeling I'm or they're of no use if they're not being productive. Or they're useless to you if they're not making you money. Like Willie Robertson in the duck call room on Duck Dynasty. He comes in once in a while and sees his brother and the others just kind of loafing around. Get to work! You got to make me money. You got to make some more duck calls. You know, you're useless. Well, see, because horrors, if we ever give license to laziness, don't want to do that. We desire to impress ourselves and others by what we do or have done. The necessary response, it seems, to someone asking us what we've been up to is, oh, I've been very busy, as if we have to be or else. Well, what if we're not? Does that offend God? Does that displease him? So my last big question is, what pleases God? And we can go back to the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10, where Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Tell her to be helpful. My sister is being useless right now. We see what Jesus said was the better choice. Luke 10, verse 41 and 42, Martha, simmer down now, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What's the abiding principle here? Being over busyness. Being the Lord's person in his presence. Soaking him, soaking it all in. Rather than... Now certainly obedience pleases God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel had to clue in King Saul with, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed like Mary kind of heeding, is better than the fat of rams. What kind of obedience is this that's better than sacrifice, sacrifice? Don't you know what kind of offerings and sacrifices I'm making? Did Mary and Martha also learn that obedience is not always about doing something, like sacrificing or getting on with the battle that Saul was so impatient to get on with? Most often we say, don't just stand there, do something. Maybe we should say more often, don't just do something, stand there. Sit there. What has God said as we're into the home stretch? Ezra 6, verse 10. Offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray, it's in there, for the well-being of the king and his son. So prayer is there. But what kind of sacrifices are pleasing to God? Romans 12, 1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You and who you are, not what you do. Offer yourself. Here I am, Lord. I put my body on the line. One of my favorites, Bill Walton, in his broadcast last night, said, you got to put your body on the line. That's the key to winning anything. Here I am, Lord. Just me, me. Romans 14, 17, and 18. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when can you have that? Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. That is serving Christ with righteousness, peace, and joy, and that's pleasing. Micah 6, 8. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, humility. With your God. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. God uses us. There he does. In what way? He uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Craig asked you the other day, do you smell good today? There it is. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. 1 Timothy 5, 4, getting really practical, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Relationships, who we are, taking care of one another, loving one another. So when we are worried about our worth and what God thinks of us now, like he said in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. Don't be churning. You are worth more than many sparrows. What's your life worth? More than many. And he's just kind of kidding. Our worth is not attached to numbers. 1 Peter 5, 7. Cast all your anxiety, all your questions on him, because bottom line, he cares for you, no matter what. To be helpful and useful, great. There's much to do, great tasks to complete. But first of all, be. That's the prior thing. God treasures our being over our doing. John 3, 16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will share his eternal life. And as David Crowder sings these days, oh, how he loves us. He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions, eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us all. Lord God, we stand amazed in your presence, in your loving, caring presence, knowing for sure that no matter what, oh, how you love us. You've made us. You have a purpose for us. You have plans for us. You have great missions and tasks for us to accomplish. But before and beyond all that, you just love us. You want us in your presence now and forever, that you would share your life with us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your enduring, abiding, no matter what love. So we worship your name again. In that great name, we say, amen. Let's stand together and sing a closing song.